Wow. Welcome to the new year. It appears this morning is the start of a short series on the gospel, so we're starting off the new year with the gospel. We're starting it off right. And this series will run throughout January. So about five Sundays, five topics all to do with the gospel. Now, I'm glad some people showed up. I was a bit worried that, you know, it's the new year, so we're taking a bit of our time to get here. I was like 15 minutes late last week, and I was preaching, so, you know, I can't judge anyone. But it's good to see everyone here. I didn't take the hint last week, which is that I lost my voice while preaching, and I'm still a bit sick. I've had a COVID test, so don't worry. It was negative. And but I'm still coughing a little bit. I lost my voice, but you know, I didn't take the hint. I'm still here to preach another sermon, so you know, that's just how it is. And I was thinking as well that maybe some people didn't come because they might have seen my sermon notes, because we're talking about the gospel, and whenever we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about grace, and whenever we're talking about grace, we're going to make some people uncomfortable, usually Christians. Just deciding whether to say this or not. Some of you were there, I'm looking at you right now, a few years ago on a church camp, New Year's Eve, New Year's church camp, and I was asked to preach. So I preached a few sermons, and while I was preaching, there was one person in the crowd going like this, just shaking his head, having a physical reaction to the things that I was saying, and it's the kind of message that I'm giving this morning. It's the kind of message that you might sort of be like, no, you can't say that, you're not allowed to say that. But again, because we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about grace. So when Jake said that he wanted to do this series for the church, and he asked me what feature of the gospel I would want to preach, it didn't take long to choose what I wanted to do, what aspect of the gospel I love and hold dearly. So this sermon, this sermon is on the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to all who believe, right? So that's a very theologically loaded sentence. Don't worry about that. It's actually, sometimes theologians make things like harder to understand for no reason whatsoever. There's a doctrine called the perspicuity of Scripture, right? And you go, what does that mean? Oh, it just means that, like, the Bible is really easy to understand. And you're like, well, why did you use a really hard word to talk about that doctrine? Anyway, so the sermon is on the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to all who believe. Now, imputation, that is not a word that anyone really uses today. When I Googled it, it came up to the Australian Tax Office. So there's something to do with imputation, with tax and credits. I have no idea, because I'm talking about imputation with regards to theology. So that is a word that no one really uses today. But from Scripture, we can find some good illustrations. A good example of imputation in the Bible is Leviticus 16. This is where we get the idea of a scapegoat. Some of you have heard that word before, scapegoat. God required that once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the priest would use two goats as an offering to the Lord because of Israel's sins. One goat would be put to death. And here's what happened to the other goat. Leviticus 16, verse 20. When the priest has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he is to present the live male goat. Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the Israel's iniquities and rebellious acts, all their sins. He is to put them on the goat's head and send it away into the wilderness by the man appointed for the task. The goat will carry all their iniquities into a desolate land, and the man will release it there. So Israel would impute their sins into a goat, and then release that goat into the wilderness. As a symbolic gesture, displaying the reality that their sins have now been removed. And so two goats were punished for Israel's sin. One was put to death, and one was sent away carrying the sins of Israel. Now God accepted that this practice was legitimate. As far as God was concerned, the goat really did have the sins of Israel transferred onto him, and that those sins were now being carried away into a far land. And so peace was restored between Israel and God. Now, of course, that the Day of Atonement was a yearly event because of the sins that Israel would commit during their year. So that they always practice this every year to always be making peace with their God. And so with the scapegoat, this is what we learn about imputation. Imputation is a transfer of moral action, whether that's a good moral action or a bad moral action, which is then placed upon an individual or group. And then that person or group will be left with the consequences of having that moral action transferred onto them. So the goat was left with the consequence of being removed far away. So that's imputation, a transfer of moral action from one being to another. And so let's keep that definition in mind as we look through Romans 5. So Romans 5, verse 12 to 21 will be our primary text for today. And in Romans 5, there are two imputations. First, the sin of Adam, the first human being, is imputed to all people. Second, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is imputed to people of faith. So it's worth saying here that there is another imputation in Scripture, the imputation of our sin to Christ from all those who are people of faith. But this is not actually discussed in Romans 5. The sermon next week, I believe, is on the atonement. And so our sins on Christ will be covered. So that's a rough sketch of where we are going. Two imputations in Romans 5, verse 12 to 21, and the effects of what this means for us as Christians today. So, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He, Adam, is a type of the coming one. So if you've read the first five chapters of the Bible, you'll be familiar with the story of Adam. A perfect God created a perfect world for a humanity that was created for perfection. And yet, this first human, Adam, disobeyed God and fell short of the perfection that was demanded from him. Jesus would later tell a crowd in Matthew 5, verse 48, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And Jesus, like, he wasn't mincing his words. He wasn't engaging in any sort of wit or wordplay. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. A perfect God will not have fellowship with anyone who falls short of perfection. So this is why Adam was not given a second chance to obey God. I was thinking about that while thinking about this sermon. Now, what was the harm in God just saying, well, just give it another shot, Adam, and then maybe he obeys God the second time, right? Well, we would do that with someone, and that might work for us, but we are not perfect creatures, and that's why that works for us. God is perfect. He created us for perfection, and Adam fell short of perfection. God doesn't accept obedience that is imperfect. Otherwise, Adam would just get another shot. It's perfection or it's nothing. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So this is what we call sin. Falling short with regards to the perfections of God. And Paul says that it is through Adam's imperfection, through his disobedience, sin entered the world. And as Paul teaches in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And so death spread to all people because all sinned. Now, there's nothing really surprising in that, if you're familiar with Christianity. But verses 13 and 14 are a game changer. This is where it all gets interesting. And some of this might be new for you. So we must first ask a question first. What is the purpose of law? Well, the police, they don't pull you over to congratulate you on your driving skills. They pull you over when you run a red light, when you are speeding, when you have a car defect, when they want to check your alcohol levels. They pull you over to check if you've broken the law so as to penalize you. The purpose of law is to penalize you, to give you a penalty. And so Paul says something interesting here. He says, when Adam was given a law and he transgressed it, he broke it, and he was found guilty of breaking it. Sin was charged to his account. But between Adam and Moses, sin existed, but there was no law for people to break, to transgress. So between Adam and Moses, what that means is there was no law for sinners to be held accountable with, to be penalized. Now, of course, we know that people did sin, but there was no penalty for them because there was no law. So this begs the question that verse 14 answers. Why did they die? Why did death reign between Adam and Moses if people were not being held accountable for their sins? And the only answer is imputation. People did not die because of their sins. There was no law for them to be penalized with. They died because of Adam's sin. Much like when the priests laid their hands on the scapegoat and all of Israel's sins were transferred to that goat, we can visualize here that God has laid Adam's hands onto all humanity, and his sin has been transferred to us. Adam's sin was imputed to all humanity between Adam and Moses, as the text states, but also in every generation, before and after them. In the same way that God would appoint Jesus Christ to be our representative as the second Adam, God first appointed the first Adam to be our representative. And his failure to meet the standard of perfection is our failure to meet the standard of perfection. His sin is our sin. Now, even David, King David, can admit in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." I once met a father of a newborn baby, and he could not accept this teaching. He looked at his child, and he thought, "Oh, this baby can't be a sinner yet. He's good and pure, but we in the world, we teach him the wrong things, and he goes astray." But I beg to differ because of what Paul says here. His baby is sinful, so will mine be, and so too will yours. We all, every single one of us, since conception, have been imputed with Adam's sin. We have been made sinners because of Adam, which is something Paul explicitly says later on. Now, I have to make a bit of a, maybe an anthropological statement here, or a philosophical statement, which is this: you have to be before you do. So what we do does not constitute who we are. Who we are will constitute what we do. So when we sin, it's not that that makes us sinners. Instead, the reality is the opposite. We are sinners by birth because of Adam, and so we do sin. And again, later on, in verse 19, Paul will say that it was Adam's disobedience that first made us sinners. That's important to grapple with. It's more important, perhaps, than you'll realize, but you'll realize it later on in the sermon. I'll talk about it soon. Now, there is a glimpse of good news at the end of this section in verse 14. He, Adam, is a type of the coming one. So there will be another type of Adam, another Adam who will impute his moral actions onto us. Now, if this second Adam is also disobedient, then of course this is bad news, right? So we've just got another disobedient Adam giving us his disobedience. But if this second Adam is obedient, then this is good news. This is gospel. Maybe his obedience can be imputed to us. And that's what we see in the verses that remain. How does this second Adam compare to the first Adam? In what ways are they the same? And in what ways do they differ? So verse 15 onwards. "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? And the gift is not like the man's sin, the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. If by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation to everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification, leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in this section, Paul is elaborating on his last remark in verse 14, that Adam was a type of the coming one. And so if Adam was a type of the coming one, in what ways do they compare? And in what ways do they differ? That's what Paul is doing in these verses. He is simply comparing the two Adams. The first Adam, because of his disobedience to God, imputes sin to those attached to him. And this will be cause for their death. And as we've seen, the biblical evidence is that all people, by birth, are attached to Adam and are recipients of his imputed sin. The second Adam, because of his perfect obedience to God, imputes righteousness to those attached to him. And this will be cause for their life. And the biblical evidence is that by faith, people can become attached to Christ. So much so that their attachment to the first Adam is cut, is severed, is no more. So in one sense, the two Adams are similar. They are both imputing a moral action to the people attached to them. But then they have their differences. The first Adam imputes sin. The second Adam imputes righteousness. Another difference is stated in verse 16, and the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation, but from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. Now, this whole section, you're probably reading it and going, wow, this is really clunky sort of English. A bit awkward, structured a bit strangely. And that's how it came to me. I personally found it hard to articulate what this verse is saying. So I looked around, and I like how one writer reflects on these words. He gets to the heart of it. Quote, that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment, this is perfectly understandable. But that the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages, all the generations, should be answered by God's free gift of righteousness, well, this is the miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. So the difference is in God's reactions to Adam and those attached to Adam. God will respond in judgment because of their sin. To Christ and those attached to Christ, God will respond with justification because of their righteousness. Another comparison is in verse 17. If Adam's sin resulted in death and chaos and had a negative effect on the world, then the righteousness of Jesus will result in life and peace and have a positive effect on the world. And verse 19 teases this thought out even more. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So earlier I made that anthropological statement. Who we are is what we do. What we do does not constitute who we are. Who we are will constitute what we do. So the problem for us is that who we are has been dictated to us by the first Adam. That's what the text says. Through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We have been made sinners, and so we are sinners, and so we do sin. But now we see the contrast with Jesus Christ. Through the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so the only way to do righteousness in the world is by first receiving the imputed righteousness of Christ. And it's only by receiving this gift of righteousness that you will be able to follow God. Before you were a sinner, and you could only do sin. But now you can be righteous, and so you can do righteousness. And that's exactly Paul's message in the following chapter, Romans 6. Who we are is what we do. If you're a baby, you will cry. We're learning that right. Who you are is what you do. If you have been made righteous in Christ, you can now do righteousness. So, to conclude with some applications, how does this affect our understanding of the gospel and our gospel message to other people? Well, first, the gospel message is not stop sinning. The gospel message is not stop sinning. Let's suppose you said that to someone, and then they somehow managed to stop sinning, right? You know, that can't happen, but for the sake of argument, let's say that it does. Well, that's not good news. That person will still face the wrath of God in hell. They may have gotten rid of their sin. They may have stopped sinning, but they cannot get rid of Adam's sin. We cannot shake our relationship to Adam. The only way to rid yourself of Adam's sin is to so attach yourself to Christ that it cuts your ties to the first Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So it is your union with Christ and all the benefits of that union that becomes your salvation. The gospel message is not stop sinning. The gospel message is become united to Christ. Cut your ties with Adam and receive all the benefits of Christ. Second, the gospel answers this question, which will one day become a reality for all of us. Can you stand righteous before a holy and perfect God? If you reject the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, then you are trusting in your own righteousness. On the day of judgment, whatever obedience you have given to God, whatever righteousness you think you have, will all crumble if you do not have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. And that connects with a third application. The righteousness of Christ given to you allows you to ebb and flow in your Christian walk with God. So in your Christian walk, there will be seasons of growth. There will be seasons that are slow and almost stagnant. And there will be seasons of outright disobedience. And yet you stand righteous before God. The righteousness of Christ given to you allows you to ebb and flow in your Christian walk with God. If all we had from the story of Peter was his denial of Christ the night that Jesus died, what would we conclude about his salvation? If all we saw of the story of Judas was his authority over unclean spirits, his ability to cast them out, and his ability to heal every kind of sickness, which is what Matthew 10 says Judas was doing amongst the disciples. What would we conclude about his salvation? We are more than just one season of our life. And the righteousness of Christ will hold us through every season. Peter was a Christian who ebbed and flowed in his walk with God, but he was always restored by the overflow of grace to keep following Christ in all seasons. to use Paul's words, where Peter's sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. The righteousness of Christ imputed to you allows you to ebb and flow in your Christian walk with God. In your Christian walk, there will be seasons of growth, there will be seasons that are slow and stagnant, and there will be seasons of outright disobedience. And your only hope in all three seasons is the righteousness of Christ. And funnily enough, even in the seasons when you are obedient, you need to remember the righteousness of Christ. Sometimes even more than those seasons where you're disobedient. Because when you forget His righteousness, you might start depending on your own. So, to you Christians, God loves your obedience, and He loves it when you trust Him and His commandments. But God is perfect in His holiness. Whatever obedience you can give Him is imperfect, as we've learnt from Adam. It does not reach His standards. But the righteousness of Christ will rescue us from the demands of a perfect and holy God. And from experience of myself and other people I know, it will free us to follow God. It will free us to obey Him, because we can rest in the knowledge that the standard has been met by the righteousness of Christ, by the perfect obedience in Christ. And so we can follow God as little children who are learning imperfectly how to obey their Father. And that brings us to the final application, which is use the righteousness of Christ to defend yourself from the attacks of Satan. Revelation 12:10 says that Satan is the accuser of Christians. He accuses us before God day and night. What is his primary attack? Well, these Christians, they're not good enough. Look at them. They keep sinning. They're not obedient. They don't deserve your salvation. But Zechariah chapter 3 gives us a vision of how these types of accusations will play out for Satan. Zechariah 3 verse 1. Then he showed me the high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord with Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. May the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed with filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. So the angel of the Lord spoke to those standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he said to him, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with festive robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So a clean turban was placed on his head, and they clothed him in garments while the angel of the Lord was standing nearby. Now Satan may be right that we are filthy and unclean, but the moment God takes off our filthy robes, our filthy clothes, and removes our sin from us, and the moment he clothes us in clean garments and imputes his righteousness to us, Satan's accusations cannot stand in God's court. But he will keep trying. He will keep trying. If he can't convince God that you're not good enough, he will try to convince you, and some of you will believe him. Paul says in Ephesians 6, to wear righteousness like armor on your chest. Wear righteousness like armor on your chest. It's a defense. Use the righteousness of Christ to defend yourself from the attacks of Satan. In Romans 1, Paul declares that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The good news is that God offers his righteousness to people on the basis of their faith. So how does imputation frame our vision of the gospel? Adam's sin is imputed to you. Your sins are imputed to Jesus. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. And you can stand upright before a holy and perfect God who accepts you, not on the basis of your own righteousness, not on the basis of your obedience, not on the basis of your own holiness, but solely on the righteousness of Christ imputed to you on the basis of faith, apart from any and every work of obedience. So here's the dangerous part. Remember Adam. Remember Adam. You didn't even become a sinner by sinning. He made you a sinner, and so you sin. But remember Christ. The good news is this. If you didn't even become a sinner by sinning, then maybe you can become righteous without obeying. To quote Paul, it is the obedience of Christ that has made you righteous. So now walk in his righteousness. Live out the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. Your obedience will always be imperfect, sometimes downright lacking, but your standing is secure. And you know what? That person in the crowd who was having a visible reaction to what I was saying, it's because of things like this. People will accuse me that I am saying that what I'm saying is too gracious and will lead to more sin. And I have to say that even grace will make me uncomfortable. And I am also concerned that the gospel of grace will make people, me included, think that sin and disobedience is not a big deal to God. But I can rest in this, which is that Paul's gospel made people think the same way about him. People responded, "Paul, if you say that, people will want to sin more." So if you've got a gospel which makes people respond in that way, you're preaching the same gospel as Paul. After his teaching here in Romans 5, the very next verse in Romans 6:1, "What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" If you want to have a gospel like Paul's, then your gospel needs to have this response. Your gospel needs to free people so much that they almost can't handle it. They can't handle the freedom that they've been given. And they say stupid things like, "Wow, I can sin more." And then like Paul, we need to say, "No, don't use this new freedom to sin. You are dead to sin, remember? Instead, use this freedom to do righteousness." Let's pray and worship God. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, upon whose righteousness we can stand before you. And so, Lord, as we sing about your righteousness now, may we do so like we have never done before, with freedom, with thankfulness, with a more clear understanding that the songs we sing week in and week out are a reality that we live by. And Father, your righteousness is the only hope that we have. And it is a gift that we do not deserve, but we receive on the basis of faith. So we thank you for that. And all that we can give back to you is our praise and our worship. And so we will do so now. In your name, amen.